know if you follow the news or not, but Glen Rose, Texas was back in the news last week. You know, they've had a drought down there, and the Biloxi River dried up, and they've discovered all, you know, apparently more tracks have been, dinosaur tracks have been exposed in that riverbed. The state has a park called Dinosaur Park, right, that they, when they, you know, 100 years ago now, when they realized that there were dinosaur tracks all over that Glen Rose area. Glen Rose, is everybody, Glen Rose is about 70 miles southwest of Dallas. And it has, you know, some of the longest running tracks of dinosaur footprints in the, you know, northern hemisphere. And so anyway, it was back in the news. And there was, you know, all the news networks were talking about it and showing it. Of course, the footprints that we had on private property were so much more preserved and, you know, defined than what they had there. But it was fascinating to me as I watched the news segment that, you know, that those footprints are over 100 million years old. You know, that's just amazing. What's really fascinating to me is less than a quarter of a mile up the river, this probably the same footprints are only a few thousand years old. Right, Paul? and I just always just, I'm so, you know, the more we embrace how God created our heavens and our earth and how he created the earth and the devastation of the flood, and people just think of it as a flood. It was so much more than a flood. It was the destruction of the earth, and it was the forming of volcanoes, and it was the forming of canyons. There's 10,000 more canyons. There's 10,000 canyons in the ocean larger than the Grand Canyon. And I've always thought that the only, you know, why have we spent billions of dollars or trillions exploring space when two-thirds of the earth is water? You know, but I have a feeling that Satan doesn't want anybody exploring that, because he's going to find 5,000 feet down graveyards of dinosaurs and all kinds of species, and probably the behemoth. Did I say it right? Behemoth. Thank you. He's probably still swimming around down there somewhere. They just haven't found him yet. Or her. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting. But you know, the teachings of evolution, you know, have been around for so long, and I didn't realize this. My mom, she passed away 3 years ago now. You guys, everybody in here knew her, but she kept everything. And so I come across this folder. It's got my report cards in it, and some of the papers that I wrote when I was like 6, 7, 8 years old. And I found this one that's dated in December of 1969. And so I was what, 12, something like that. And in this, I'm talking about, I don't know what GOFAR labs are. I mean, some of this, I doesn't mean Naval Oceanic Office sliced open this 25-foot long piece of sediment, right? And I had to write a book report. I don't remember doing it. In fact, I didn't know I could write cursive so well. It was the day we learned cursive. And some of you probably had learned Latin. But anyway, it says in here that the rocks that we found in the sediment were between 88 and 90 million years old. So my point is, unbeknownst to me, I was already being taught evolution and never, you know, painting. Now, me personally, all I cared about was getting this paper done. And at 12 years old, who wants to write that kind of stuff? All right? I wanted to be out playing with my dog and shooting my bow and arrow and fishing and riding my horse. But I thought, that's fascinating. That, you know, this indoctrination has gone on for years right under our noses. We really, in some ways, we're just now maybe waking up. Farther and farther away. So there we go, 2 Peter. Oh, yeah. Oh, am I supposed to be on that one? I totally forgot about the mic stuff. Is it better to do it that way? We'll get there. Like that? Like that. Okay. See, I wore my... I think we're good to go now. Okay. Let's just go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're not going to try and go through. I thought about trying to go through all three chapters, and just kind of do a flyover, but let's not do that. Beloved, I don't need this anymore. I guess that turned it off. Beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition, and the perdition of ungodly men. And I thought about this a lot. We have these different camps that say Christ is returning at the beginning of the tribulation, and he's returning at the middle, and he's beginning at the post. You have all these different people with all these different things arguing about when Christ is going to return, and you have these other people that say he's not coming at all, you know. And most of those people, from my knowledge and understanding, are the religious people. And the world just adapts the secular view that there is no God and there is no purpose, and that we're, you know, hundreds of millions, billions years old. Who can even count that far?
And I just thought it was interesting. Where's the promise of his coming? And it's only been, but we're so short-sighted of people. You know, it's only been 2,000 years that he said he would be back. You know, and that's a lot of generations. But when the Lord's when the Lord looks at something and he said, and it's like one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You know, it's just an interesting thing. Where's the promise of his coming? Kerry Livgren did an album after he got saved. Kerry Livgren was the front man and songwriter for Kansas. And he did an album, and on there, one of the songs is about, they use this scripture, they quoted it basically in the song, "Where is the promise of your coming?" And great song, if you've ever followed any of his work since he got saved. And that's a long time ago, too. But behold, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Probably one of my favorite verses. He's not willing. Somebody wants to know, well, what? There's different categories of God's will, but one person you can say, well, what is God's will? Well, he's not willing that any should perish. Does that mean some are going to perish? Yes, some will. Some will not receive the Lord and not recognize Christ and not put their faith in Christ. But it's not God's desire for them. His desire for them is that they come to him and they believe. So God's not willing. What is God's will? He's not. Well, that's one of the things that's not God's will, that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for them for new heavens and new earth, which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. So they do also the rest of scriptures. Man, there's a lot here in there. This is one of these, Bob, you could spend about three months on. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We pray for our kids and the grandkids, and we ask the Lord to help them to know him and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I pray that a lot. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe one of the greatest blessings that we could pray on a child or a friend or a new believer or daughter. Is that right? Let's back up to chapter 1, verse 15-ish. Maybe we'll back up to 12. This is where I get into trouble because I should just do the whole chapter, but for the part of time and everything that goes with it. So, therefore, verse 12, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them, you are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this is an interesting thing to me, and I probably should have started here, but, you know, our authors that God gave us of Scripture, with the exception of Paul, knew Jesus. And he had definitely had a connection with Jesus, but I guess you could say not quite the same. But like Peter, these guys knew Jesus alive, dead, and alive again. You know, can you imagine that? Alive, dead, and alive again. They, you know, I always say to myself, man, if I had that kind of experience, I'd be so on fire for God. If I just had seen him alive, dead, and alive again. All right? Wait a minute, wouldn't I be the most awesome Christian? You know, martyred probably, everything. And then I come across, I think it's Matthew 17. And because Peter's talking about the transfiguration here, and actually that one in 2 Peter. And he said, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I went back to 2 Peter 2, I'm sorry, or chapter 1. Because I realized I needed this. It's okay. Hey. Next time I'm going to have transparencies. So now after 6 days, this is going to, now I'm back to Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and he touched them and he said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Jesus only, which I'm not sure if that's where that phrase comes from or not. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision you had to no one until the Son of Man has arisen from the dead. What a fascinating. And that's what Peter is referring to in 2 Peter chapter 1. He was there. I don't know why there's such a debate about who wrote 2 Peter, because it seems to me pretty obvious. But because he's given a first account here of it. But I'm like, maybe there's no reason. You know, you look at, I don't know if you picked up on Peter's wanting to put monuments up. Maybe that's why the Catholic Church likes Peter so much. You know, I don't know. It's a thought. You know, hey, man, he was. But Jesus wasn't down with building statues and monuments to an experience or a place. And I always thought it was funny when I was a kid, and maybe I understood this. I didn't get that unplugged. Somehow I understood this when they would yell at me, Andrew, quit running in church. But the preacher says that we are the church. He says, that's beside the point. You don't disrespect the building. So stop running in church. And some of you probably got scolded that way when you were a kid. I don't know. But I did, because I was always squirming and running. And I remember the pastor of the Baptist church we went to when I was a kid calling me out by name. You sit still, young man. But there is something in us that we want to designate holy places, you know, that we want to make that. And it's just like a natural thing to take our eyes off of Jesus and put our eyes on some inanimate object that we call holy, which ain't holy at all. And isn't it fascinating that we read scriptures about the earth burning up and Christ's return and all the things that are going to happen, and as Christians we're told to look forward to it, and we do look forward to it. You know, we want people to come to know Christ, but we're ready. You know, most of us are ready for the Lord to return. It'll be an exciting time. It'll be an exciting time. I haven't decided, you know, I'm not even going to say that. So John 20:29. If you will go there, please. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So even though these guys, are we more blessed that we didn't see Jesus alive, dead, and alive again? We're definitely blessed. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We haven't put our hands in in Jesus' side or touched his nail, you know, pierced hands or feet, and yet we believe. And it's this thing where, the Holy Spirit comes in and just kind of like affirms it. You know, it's cool stuff. And blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. And I wanted to go one other place before we stop. If I can remember where it was. If you saw my notes, you'd understand. There's no talking in class. No passing notes. I see you giggling back there. Were you a note passer when you were a kid? You got in trouble and the teacher would take your note? Yeah. I'm sure. Good stuff. One moment, please. And so, chapter 2 of Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2. And then we're going to just skim through here, and I'll wrap it up in about 5 minutes. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their deceptive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destructive destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And dignitaries is like celestial beings, angels. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. I'm going to stop there, because I want to go back up to, I think it's interesting what Scripture says about Lot. And, you know, my son Joey and I have conversations from time to time about, are we living in the times of Lot? Are we living in the times of Sodom, you know, and Gomorrah? Or have we been living in those times for the last 4,000 years and just didn't realize it, with, you know, false idols and human sacrifices? I mean, all this has gone on forever, as long as we can remember, you know, in recorded history. But I always thought it was interesting that Lot made the faith section in Hebrews 11. He got recognized. And Peter refers to him as righteous. Now, you and I would read it, the story of Lot, and we would say, here's a weak-willed man. Here's a weak man. And yet, God didn't see him that way. God saw him as a person with a tormented soul, living in debauchery and ungodliness and being conflicted. You know, and And it makes me wonder, I think we need to be careful, the judgments sometimes that we make. I mean, I've always made judgments like that about Lot and just being a weak, wimpy man that didn't even take proper care of his daughters and was compromised in every way. And I think about us. Peter says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented, his righteous soul was tormented from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." We go through every day. We go through every day. We can't turn on a radio. We can't go anywhere without seeing these unrighteous, lawless deeds. It's in our face. The government just throws it in our face. Unless you just hide under a rock, you can't escape it. And in some ways, we're not a whole lot different than Lot. We have a government that's throwing stuff at us that's just about as demonic as you can imagine. And so in some ways, the way we live today isn't a whole lot different, than then. And yet at the same time, we are to that fine line of loving people but not approving of them. Nina and I have conversations all the time about just being conflicted about how we should then live. I think that Nina and I met in a college class in 1977 called Christianity and Humanism. And it was on the works of Francis Schaeffer at the time. How should we then live? And I think I asked myself that same question more today than I ever have in my life. How should we then live? I've known the Lord for 50 plus years, but I still haven't got that answer down. How do we then live based on the culture that we are living in? I've also asked myself a question. When I first became a believer, and I wondered, Lord, I might even ask myself this question before, and I don't know where it came from. I said, Lord, how come of all the billions of people, the 5 or 6 billion people in the world, right, more than that now, why did you have me here in this country? Why did I grow up in the 70s in Indiana, this part of the world where like 6% white people are sick, like 6% of the world. And the United States is like 6% of the world population, something like that, 5 or 6%. It's a very small number. But why did God have us born here? Why wasn't I born in the 1500s in Nigeria or Pakistan or somewhere, or what it was then, Cyprus, And I always ask those questions, in God's sovereignty and God's wisdom, He had us here. We can follow our genealogies back and, trace our roots, but God had us born here. So does that mean we have a greater responsibility being born in this country in this time than if we were born in anyway, those are just thoughts that I have. All right. So and maybe you'll go home and think about it. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll go home and think, man, I'm glad he only talks over a couple of times a year. But praise the Lord. Thanks for this. Was kind of an experiment to see if I could do both worship and teaching. I wouldn't do it again. It was my life is so interrupted. It's hard for me to sit down and get things done. But it's good, and I was glad to be able to help so that you guys could have a good worship experience and teaching experience yesterday in Louisville. And though it would have been good to be there too, but there'll be more times. But anyway, praise the Lord. Is there anybody need prayer or anything going on that we need to know about? Oh, yeah. That was actually going to go with my Glenrose stuff, but throw it up there. Because I love this picture. See how it looks. I was in South Africa in 2019 for a few weeks. Find it. It's the very last slide. But anyway, for anybody that ever has a question about, says, well, a whale could never swallow a human being. And a whale could never, you could never live in the belly of a whale. The carcass of a blue whale was discovered in the late 1800s, or early 1900s, I believe, off the western coast of Africa. And that's the jawbone of a blue whale, and that's two of my grandchildren standing in the middle. And I think they estimated that it was around 150 feet long. Yeah. They're out there. I think you could. You could probably start. But I didn't remember if I'd ever showed that or not. But when you think about that, I mean, see, the kids are like 10 and 5 or something like that. But, even if I was standing there, you'd see how huge it is. But that's on, that's at the Museum of Natural History in Cape Town is where that's. And I've got, if somebody wants this picture, I can forward it on to you. But I look at it sometimes just with amazing. Because, there's so many things we're taught in Scripture that people, the world tries to say, well, it's not possible. There's no way a whale could swallow a human and blah, blah, blah. And yeah, it was a doozy. Cape Town, South Africa. It's a museum of natural history. And, I went through there with Jesse and the grandkids. And, of course, it's a museum of natural history. That's basically, it's all evolution, So we go through there and all we see is creation, And it's just, it's cool.